Good singing this morning. What fun. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 6. We'll be in verses 39 through 49. We are closing out the Sermon on the Mount. So far, what we've seen in Christ's teaching on this Sermon on the Mount is that disciples need grace. That was 2 weeks ago, and grace transforms. That was last Sunday. This Sunday, we want to come and close out the last section. And he begins with telling us that we need to choose our teachers wisely. This is verses 39, starting in verse 39. Look at verse 39, please. And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they both not fall into the ditch? In this first verse here, in verse 39, the parable is, I think the blind he's referring to are the Pharisees. So if you follow the Pharisees, you aren't going to get very far because their whole system is based on works. And so if you follow them, they're going to end up in the ditch. And if you follow right along with them, you'll end up in the ditch as well. So the point that he's making is be very careful which teachers you choose. Do you really want to end up like the Pharisees? That's his point in verse 39. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. So if you follow the Pharisaical system of teaching, when you're done, guess what? You'll be a Pharisee. Is that really what you want to do? So the continuation of this, now he's going to go into verse 41 and talk about the whole problem with the Pharisaical system. And why do you look at the speck, literally a piece of sawdust in your brother's eye, but you don't perceive the joist in your own eye? I know yours says plank, but these are building terms, and Christ, being a carpenter, would have certainly liked this figure of speech. He says, you've got a little speck of sawdust, and you're trying to get that out of somebody else's eye, and you've got this good old 2x8, 16 feet long, that's stuck in your own eye. Good, vivid words here that he's talking about. Why are you looking at the speck in your brother's eye and not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove that little tiny piece of sawdust that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. So when he gets to verse 42, I think what he's doing is laying down the whole concept of what it's like to be a Pharisee. The disciple will look just like the one being trained. And if you come to the Pharisees, the whole foundation is hypocrisy. The hypocrisy is the foundation of everything that the Pharisees had. So from verse 41, 42, all the way through 45, he's dealing with this subject of hypocrisy. Choose your teachers wisely, verses 39 and 40. And then when you look at the foundation of the Pharisees, it all has to do with hypocrisy. As you go from the legalistic system, what I've found is that it constantly sees the problems that other people have. You can never measure up. How many of you are familiar with legalistic systems? Never been in a... There isn't any way you can begin to meet all the rules and regulations. Why? Because the rules and regulations are always changing. And so if you accomplish that, then what happens? There's just something else that you have to accomplish. You know, my mother grew up Mennonite, and then my folks went to a Brethren Assemblies. And this was actually preceded my days, but they had somebody standing at the back door of the church, and any women that came into the assembly, they had to take off all of their lipstick and mascara. They wouldn't let anybody into the church unless if they had no makeup on. That's a scary thing in and of itself, not to have any makeup. But it's far scarier to have somebody that's appointed to be the czar of making sure they're in compliance. Now, this is a difficult area because we have dress codes at our school, for instance. You know, should we have a dress code? Well, probably. Why? Well, because one, it's not a voluntary organization. Two, it really has to do with education. Can you educate as well with this or that? Probably. So why do we have a dress code? I don't know, because everybody has dress codes is probably the answer. You know, at some point it becomes difficult, more difficult to teach. I'm glad we have a dress code and it's all right. But we have a standard rule when it comes to dress code issues. Okay, who do you think takes care of the problems with the girls? Mr. Winchester? No. Dr. Effa? No. Miss Amy and Mrs. Effa and other women on staff, they take care of the ladies. And when our guys need haircuts, which is usually the problem, where they need a shave, you know, who do you think takes care of that? We do, yeah. Who do you think tells us we need to take care of it? Oh, I hadn't noticed. What, do we have students? I didn't notice. Yeah, so I mean, we have a dress code. Is it legalistic? Well, yeah, it is. Is it spiritual? Absolutely not. It's an irrelevant regulation. And so when I deal with it with people, I try to make sure that they understand this has nothing to do with their walk with the Lord. It has absolutely nothing to do with their spirituality. That you can be just as spiritual with 16 piercings and 14 tattoos, and you can be just as spiritual with that as being cut out of Pensacola, Florida, a Becca curriculum slice where you all see them same, short hair and everything. I was there on their campus not too long ago. One is you can be just as spiritual doing that as this. It's not an issue of spirituality. So why do we have it? Well, because it helps in our educational program. We don't go as far as having uniforms. I don't know that that would help us. Everybody else thinks that the world's solution to education rests in uniforms. I don't. I think it rests in teaching students to make good choices, giving them freedoms where they can learn skills that will actually help them on into life. But it's important when I deal with these things to say, look, you know, we have this haircut thing. Do I put kids off campus for not having haircuts? Yeah, I do. Sure I do. Why? Well, because we have a stupid rule. It's arbitrary. Go get your hair cut. Don't make me keep telling you this. If I have to tell you again, I'm going to send you off until you get it done. So it's a rule. You've got to follow it. But that doesn't mean you can't enjoy Christ and pray all the way to the barber shop. Go enjoy the Lord. Here, I'll even pay for your haircut. But it's not related to your spirituality. Pharisaism or legalism is tied inseparably to your rightness with God. So if you do this or you don't do that, then you are more righteous or less righteous depending on the issue. Your righteousness is earned or obtained by the things you do, or secured by the things you don't do. So you become more righteous by doing this activity and not doing that activity. That was the heart and soul of Pharisaism. So at the heart of the Pharisaical system is this hypocrisy in verse 42. Hypocrite, hypocrite. These blind will only lead everybody into the ditch because their whole system is based on works. When you get out into verse 43, You're dealing now with this parable, this Sermon on the Mount, where he's dealing with, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Now, throughout this section here, most of these terms are singular. Okay, most of them are individual. You can't tell that in English. But I think he has one specific issue in mind, one particular doctrine. So that's why I've said hypocrisy is the foundation of a bad doctrine, singular. A good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs, there it's plural, figs from thorns, nor do they gather a grape, singular, from a bramble bush. He's using these things specifically. Grape is singular in Greek. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good and an evil, again, it's singular, and an evil person out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth the evil. For out of the abundance or the surplus of the heart, the person is speaking with his mouth. So when you get into this center section here of my sermon and the end of Christ's sermon, I think what he's arguing is that hypocrisy is the foundation of bad doctrine. And you aren't ever going to get good doctrines, plural, or a good doctrine, singular, from the Pharisees. The works-based systems are wrong in its entirety. The whole system is wrong. In our experience, it's wrong for justification. It's wrong for sanctification. We were having a discussion in our Bible class one day, and I called on Mark. And Mark's always good to have fun with. Scarlett's here this morning. It's her brother. I said, Mark, what are you going to do to make yourself holy? You know, this is a good boy. He's been in our school forever. Goes to church. He says, go to church, read your Bible, pray, Sunday school, you know, and the wheels are going, you know, through, gives a whole list. And he had a long list of things that he did. And so I said, well, Mark, when you're through all doing those things, are you any more holy than when you started? And he said, My point that I was making is that righteousness comes by faith. It's imputed. It's given to you apart from works. That's true for justification. That's true for the Christian life. That's why David says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Man, he racked up the numbers there with Bathsheba and Uriah, didn't he? What are you going to do to make up for that? And in our Catholic worldview, we sin and then we think, okay, well, now I'm going to do a whole bunch of good things to make up for it. That doesn't work. It doesn't work because righteousness always comes by faith. It's imputed. It's given to you freely. God's righteousness is revealed now apart from works. And I'm so thankful for that. There aren't enough works if you began now and finished at the end of time to make yourself one bit more righteous. So when it comes to the Pharisaical system, at its heart and soul, it's nothing but works. You aren't going to get good doctrines from that kind of a system. Alexander White was a famous preacher in Edinburgh, Scotland. And one day he stood before his congregation and he says, I have discovered the most wicked man in Edinburgh. And all the congregation listened very carefully. He's discovered the most wicked man in Edinburgh. And he says, I have found him, and his name is Alexander White. That's good doctrine. That's good doctrine. 2 or 3 years before that John Newton died, his sight was so poor that he couldn't read anymore, and a friend and brother would come and have breakfast with him, and their custom was to read the Word of God together. And following the breakfast, Newton would make remarks on the biblical passage, and then they'd pray together. On the day that they came across the scripture, "By the grace of God, I am what I am," there was silence. Finally, after some time, Newton spoke, "I am not what I ought to be. How imperfect and deficient I am. I am not what I wish to be, although I abhor that which is evil and would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be. But soon I shall be out of mortality, and with it all sin and imperfection. Though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor yet what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge that by the grace of God, I am what I am." That's good doctrine. It's by God's grace, not by the works of the hypocritical system. The last thing that he has to say on this foundational issue is that the right foundation makes all the difference. So choose your teachers wisely, verses 39 to 40. Hypocrisy is the foundation of all bad doctrine, 41 to 45. And then verses 46 to 49, the right foundation makes all the difference. Now, why are you calling me Lord, Lord, and not doing what I say? Everyone coming to me and hearing my words and doing them, I will show you to whom he is like. He's going to talk about a person. If you hear and you obey and believe, here's what you're like. He is like, verse 48, he's like a person building a house who dug and deepened and laid a foundation. I know what that's like. In Texas, we build terrible foundations. They scrape the grass off, if that. They put up batter boards and they pour concrete. Then they wonder why they crack. It's like taking a china plate and dropping it out on the concrete. And we're also surprised that our cement breaks in 60 different places. Have more broken cracks under my foundation. It's unbelievable. It's how they laid the foundation. In Arizona, you dig down 4 feet, and then that thing is 4 feet down and 2 feet wide. That's the hole that you have to dig. You dig down, you deepen it, you widen it, and you deepen it, and you go down. It's 4 feet wide. And at the bottom of that thing, you put this footing. And the footing is all reinforced steel. You make loops of steel. And that's the footing that goes on it. And then the steel is sticking up from that first level of concrete that you put up. And then you pour a stem that's 8 inches wide. It comes up off the footing and it's tied in with the rebar. That all has steel in it. So the footing on top of that is the stem. And you come up above the ground level about this far. And that whole next section is filled in with what we call ABC. It's a gravel, sand, gravel mix. And you put about a foot of sand and gravel in there. And then you flood it. You fill the whole thing because you have the stem already above ground. You flood it. And then you add more sand and gravel. And you flood it again. Let the water sit on it overnight. And pack that all down. And then on top of that, you put 6 to 8 inches of concrete, again, with reinforcements all the way through it. Well, that foundation doesn't go anywhere. That stays. He's like a person building a house who digs and deepens and lays the foundation on rock, on a rock. And a flood occurring, the river dashed against that house and was not able to shake it, for it had been founded on the rock. Again, singular, the rock, singular. Singular all the way through here. I'll show you what that means as we get to the end. So it's a solid foundation. Here comes a flood, and not only is it a flood, there's a river. The river washes against us, but it's solid. One of the things I like to watch is Building Wild. Anybody seen that show on National Geographic? It's these guys that go in and they build cabins for people in the wild using all kinds of different stuff. I watched two shows yesterday. I didn't do much yesterday. And they had one that they built in a swamp, and they drove these pilings down and got the thing up. When the water comes, it doesn't affect the house. It's solid. So that's what a person's like, the one who hears my words and does them. But the one hearing, verse 49, and not doing, is like a person having built a house on the dirt without a foundation, which the river dashed against, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was amazing. It was incredible. It was great. It was totally destroyed. No foundation. Here comes the flood, and it just destroys the whole thing. Reminds me of our camping trip last week. I didn't set up our tent. It was Sunday when we got there. I was busy doing other stuff. I don't even remember what I was doing. But Amy and Sarah set up our tent. And it was a new tent. We bought it last year at Costco. The thing is mammoth. I've never seen such a tent. It's like 8 by, I don't know, like 10 by 15. It's huge. It's got a wall in it. Just huge tent. It's got all these poles and stuff. And, you know, we put the tarp down, put the tent on that, got a fly on it, all ties together, put all our stuff in it, and had 3 nights of no sleep. The first 2 nights, little Marvin kept us up. He was too close to us, and he just apparently camping, and he did not get along. The third night, Tuesday night, we had unbelievable winds. We prayed around the campfire that, because I could see in the northwest sky, we prayed that the winds wouldn't be too serious. They were serious. About 2 o'clock in the morning, our tent is caving in. The wind is blowing so hard, these like an umbrella inverting, and so I got up and I went to the shed and I found stakes, big wooden stakes. That's the only time Ange woke up. She was in a different tent. But I pounded in 6 stakes and put down guy wires to try to hold it, because it was literally rolling the tent. The next day, Ange's tent flipped over. And she took her stuff out of it. But in the middle of the night, I'm out there pounding. She heard the pounding. At 4 o'clock in the morning, I got up and went and got the tractor and drove the tractor. I thought for sure Ange would wake up because, you know, the headlights on the tractor and it's noisy, right? Drove her right by. The only way I could get in front of ours was to drive it almost the wheels on the edge of her tent. She didn't hear a thing. Drove it around the front of our tent to try to keep it. Sarah was up trying to move stuff into the corner of the tent. Okay, so she's standing inside the tent, and a big gust of wind comes and takes the poles and inverts them, hits her in the back, knocks her flat on, sprawled on the bed, knocks her out. Not quite, but certainly put her out of service for a little bit. You know, I really wished we were in a house that had foundations. Actually, it taught me a lot about, wow, if I'm going to build anything out here, it really needs to have hurricane strips and different roofs that are going to handle this kind of weather. Christ says, if you build a house on a good foundation, it'll stand, it'll go the distance, it'll endure. And if you don't, it's disastrous. That's his point. Other systems that are hypocritical and destructive will not go the distance. They'll drive you crazy, and they're not productive. So the right foundation makes all the difference. Now, if you look through this whole sermon and you summarize it, and I'm going to let you out early so you can listen really attentively here. Disciples need grace. That's the first point of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Grace transforms. That's the second point of his sermon. Now, we've broken these into three different Sundays. Don't pack up yet. Listen. I'm going to let you out early. You're not let out yet. Okay, disciples need grace. Grace transforms. Other systems are hypocritical and destructive. So build on grace through faith in Jesus. That's the foundation. Build on grace through faith in Jesus. That, if you look at this sermon, that is the rock. That is the fruit. That is the foundation. So foundational issues. Where are you going to go? What are you going to do? Start with God's grace. Forget about all the performance standards. That's nothing going to lead nothing but to difficulties and hypocrisy. So you're consistent on that, but you're not on this. There's no way that ever works. Other systems are hypocritical and destructive. So build on grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the faith and grace systems that you have provided for your beloved. Help us to understand them and to live in grace. In Jesus' name, amen.